So as I said, I'm going to read John chapter 7, verses 37 to the end of the chapter. The sermon will be on 40 to the end of the chapter. Please listen as I read God's holy word. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. So there's a verse in there, verse 43. "So there was division among the people." And I was going to entitle the sermon something around the theme of division, because we saw a lot of division there. But as I preached last week and this week, I just had a weight and a sense that they missed him. Yes, the word brings division. The gospel brings division. Jesus himself brings division. And in this division, they miss him. They're in the temple at the big feast of the temple, and everything that's happening around points to him, and they missed him. And so I entitled the sermon, "Don't Miss Him." We miss out on so many things in life because of a lot of different reasons. I notice this with my kids all the time. They won't try foods because of how they look. They maybe won't try, well, I won't talk about my kids. I'll talk about myself growing up in middle school or high school. There were sports I didn't do because I was afraid I was going to fail. There were opportunities I didn't take a hold of because I was afraid of how it might look. Fear, misunderstanding, stubbornness makes us miss out on good things. And adults are the very same. Often because of the worldviews and all the life experience in an adult doesn't enable them to see something differently. And because of that, they miss out. There's an example I'm going to use. Kirsten Powers, I'm not sure if you're familiar with her. She's a liberal political strategist and journalist. And back about 15 years ago, she had supposedly, because you'll see why, come to faith in New York City at Redeemer, which is a PCA church under Tim Keller's leadership there. What she wrote in an article recently saying, "My complicated feelings about Tim Keller," really highlights what's going on, I think, in our passage. At some point in the article, she says this: "When I signed up for Tim Keller's brand of evangelicalism, I mean signed up for what I heard from the pulpit, which never included teaching about homosexuality or abortion being a sin or men being the head of the family. But as I became more involved in the church, I learned that these were in fact core teachings. It was more through peer pressure than any sermons that I started to conform to teachings that left me feeling unsettled and confused. Slowly I lost myself. as I attempted to conform to a theology, now listen to this, that had the effect of disempowering me and alienating me from myself and many important people in my life. What is she saying? She felt division in herself because of the teachings of Christianity, and she felt division from the people in her life. She said, alienating me from myself and important people in my life. Two kinds of division, internal and external. She goes on, this experience gave me a container for a growing faith at a time that I felt very lost. She had just lost her one of her parents, and that's when she started going to church there. It ultimately wasn't the right container for me, but it provided a place to start. While I do not consider myself a particularly religious person anymore, I still view the Bible as a rich source of spiritual wisdom. And while evangelicals get a lot wrong, in my opinion, they get one major thing right. They understand there is a spiritual dimension to life, and they take that seriously. Why do I read that and highlight that? Because the gospel divides. The gospel separates. We started this chapter off saying Jesus does not accommodate his message to what his family wants, to what the religious leaders want, or what the people wants. He could have, and there would be no division. But he didn't. We have this idea that Christ came to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace, right? Luke 12:49-53. I came to cast fire on the earth. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. How does that fit in our theology? How does that fit? I thought he's the Prince of Peace. We're going to look at that in this section, in this text, and you see the points I have there. The first one, dispute, division, and deception. The second one, the scriptures, the prophet, and the Christ. And the third one, with a question mark, Nicodemus' new nature, question mark. Our text shows that the religious leaders have a worldview, a view about spirituality and God and religion. And they have social status and power. And while they are morally and politically viewed as conservatives, they missed it. They missed it. And to miss it is to miss him. To miss the point and the reason for life is to miss Jesus. And they miss it because they don't like the implications, just like that journalist I read. She didn't like the implications. She loved what Christianity had to offer, except it would cost her beliefs and relationships she wasn't willing to give up. And the Pharisees, although on the opposite end of the spectrum, religiously and politically, had the same problem. They want Jesus on their own terms, and they don't want him to challenge their views, their values, their goals, their life. Are we the same? I don't want us to miss him. I don't want you to miss him because you don't like the internal division it's creating or the external division it's creating. He is creating. And rest assured, in this day, Jesus Christ is going to bring some division. Because we no longer have favored status in this country as Christians. And so jobs will be threatened. And relationships will be threatened. That doesn't mean we fight with the weapons of the world. That means we have hope in Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. Because the peace that he brings is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Don't miss him. So there's all kinds of dispute happening, right? And what causes the dispute? And that's why I read the words. of Jesus, basically saying, I'm the true temple who the living waters flow out of, and that's the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give them to you, to those who believe. So verse 40 opened up, it says, when they heard these words, it was Jesus' words that were bringing division. His miracles didn't bring division. Unless, of course, he did it on the Sabbath, because that is like a word, because that has meaning to it. But it was his words that bring division. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. And he speaks the Word of God. The Word divides, just as Jesus Christ divides. 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul is urging Timothy to rightly divide the Word of truth. Rightly discern it. Rightly parse it. Exegete it. Preach it. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division. The Word divides internally. Of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word divides us internally, and it creates division externally. And this is why Isaiah 55:10 and 11, which is quoted in the New Testament, for just as God sends the rain or the snow upon the earth and it accomplishes what he sends it out for, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void. It shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, Christians read these things and are perplexed. Well, if I witness to somebody and God's word doesn't return void, how come they don't believe? Because it doesn't say what the outcome is going to be. God, the same word that brings grace to the believer who accepts it by faith brings judgment on the one whose heart is hard and further hardens their heart. You ever wonder why somebody you witness to gets angry and even maybe sins more? Because the word of God that brings grace, it brings judgment, but it further hardens a hard heart. It divides. The end of time, in Matthew 25, we see a parable, Jesus taking his throne. It's not a parable, it's a prophecy, but the metaphor in it is, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will put on this side the sheep and put on this side the goats. We live in a world where everything is about unity and tolerance and acceptance, and of course I'm for all that. In society, we have to be united. We have to seek common ground. But this is an intolerant message, that there will be a division. And the division has already started. And the dividing line is Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 10, 32 and following. 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Side note, the word of God is also called a sword, and that's the thing that's dividing, and I think that's what's going on here. I have come to set man against his father and daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be of those of his own household. Division. Now, people don't understand that. Luke's gospel says whoever does not hate father or mother. And you say, well, we're supposed to love. We're supposed to love our enemies. What does it mean, hate? This is the explanation. This is hyperbole. Here's the explanation, Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is division. And the division starts with the most intimate parts of our life. What are we going to put first? Christ over your wills and desires? Christ over your relationships? Christ over your jobs? Or your wills, your relationships, your careers and aspirations over Christ? We all do it. If I sound very judgy or very... We're all supposed to look at our life and see, what are we putting over Christ? Where should there be division in our life that we're not allowing it to be because we're acting like, we're forgiven? We remember, Paul talks about this. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How could you who have been freed from sin continue to walk in it? So where are we each not allowing the word and the person of Jesus Christ to rightly divide in our lives the things that we need cut off? It's another division, isn't it? If your hand causes you to sin, what is it? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. By the way, if you do that, you're going to end up with nothing. Because your eye doesn't cause you to sin and your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Your heart causes you to sin. Right? If you look at something you shouldn't look at, it's not your eye's fault. It's the heart. Are we letting the Word of God rightly divide? Discerning intentions between bone and marrow, joints and ligaments, getting in like a surgeon. When I think of Jesus, the great physician, that's why I think of him like a surgeon with his sword, that's the Word, getting in there. If the gospel doesn't challenge how we spend our time, resources, relationships, what we value, then we don't have a gospel. We have an idol. I guess I'll say that again. If the gospel doesn't challenge how you spend your time, resources, what you value, the things in your life, what's important to you, then you don't have a gospel, you have an idol. And God, Christ wants to divide that from you too. So we see in this passage and the whole of this section that the Pharisees viewed Jesus Christ as a deceiver in verse 47, worthy of arrest in verse 32, and worthy of death in John 5:18. They missed him. Missed him. There's great irony in this passage. Irony. It's humorous. Did you find the humor in it? Did you see it? Dr. Robertson, when he spoke, he talked about the humor in the Bible. And I think we just miss the humor because a couple reasons. One, we don't think the Bible is supposed to be humorous. God is a very serious person. But if he's pure being, believe me, he has humor. And I wish we had an image of Jesus Christ telling and laughing jokes, but we just don't. We don't really get that. I think he does that sometimes when he responds to the disciples. People take what he says as a rebuke, and I often think he says it like, and he kind of laughs. Really, Peter? We also don't read it because we often don't, as humor, because we often don't get the inside joke or the cultural context or connotation. And sometimes we think they're actually contradictions. But there's all kinds of irony. I have at least five points that show these religious leaders that Jesus Christ or John as the writer is showing that they're fools. So the first question is, I would say, is in verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem? And so then they talk about him being from Galilee, right? Is the Christ to come from Galilee? So they know Jesus is from Galilee. And doesn't the scripture say he's supposed to come from Bethlehem? And I marked some of these out, so give me a second. They're referring back to Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, goes on, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And so that prophetic passage in Micah 5:2 is talking about Bethlehem. Now, there's all kinds of verses and passages that says that the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And David, of course, was from Bethlehem. And so it makes sense that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so people say this is a contradiction in John's gospel, because in Matthew and Luke, we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I don't think it's a contradiction. I think as you see the rest of this passage, you see the leaders continually get everything wrong. And so in Luke 2 says this: "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth." So geographically, Nazareth is in Galilee. "To Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So Joseph lived in Nazareth, but he had to go to Bethlehem because there was a census being done and you had to go to where your family was from. And then Luke goes on to say, after all that had happened, Jesus' family settled back in Nazareth, which is in Bethlehem. So Jesus is from Galilee and from Bethlehem. But they also say in verse 41 and 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ will come from Bethlehem? And then later, in verse 52, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. In verse 52. What's the point? Well, Jonah was from Galilee. And Nahum, historically, has been viewed as from Galilee. As a matter of fact, Capernaum, you've heard of Capernaum in the Gospels? Capernaum is in Galilee, just like Nazareth is in Galilee. And Capernaum, Kaper, means village. Nahum, of Nahum, the prophet Nahum. And so that's always been, that's not just people have always associated that was the village of Nahum, the prophet. Anyway, it shows that these leaders who are standing so high and mighty and pridefully are getting things wrong. It's like they're flustered and flabbergasted. But the real humor, I think, comes in. Look at verse 47. They ask the soldiers, why didn't you arrest Jesus? Why didn't you bring him? Because back in chapter 5, they sent them to arrest Jesus. Well, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisee says, have you been also deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Now, what do you have in verse 50? Nicodemus, who was one of them, said to them. And so, like, it's like there's cracks in the foundation. Now, I'm not saying Nicodemus has come to faith yet. We'll talk about Nicodemus after. Maybe he did. But like, they're saying, what about the religious leaders? None of us are hearing what you're hearing. And then you have Nicodemus, who had come to him by night because of what he was seeing and hearing Jesus do. And then he stands up. They say the people are cursed. This crowd that does not know the law is cursed. Think about the irony in that. They're the religious leaders, and they viewed the people as just rabble who were uneducated and can't understand anything. And yet, verse 46, no one has ever spoken like this man. They get it. When they heard these words, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others says, this is the Christ. The simple people get it. Not the full gospel, but they get the reason he's right there. They tell Nicodemus to search the scriptures. And they're just looking at the scriptures, saying he's fulfilling everything. We looked at that last week. I think this is meant to be humorous, particularly like, have any of the other of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? And then Nicodemus stands up and he starts saying, wait a minute, what are we doing here? And then, of course, there's the contradiction between when Nicodemus says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, they said in verse 49, does this crowd not know that this crowd that doesn't know the law? And then Nicodemus throws the law at them. So I hope you could see those things. They say this really is the prophet, and others says this is the Christ. And this is, not a contradiction, of course, but it shows that there was a division in the thought back then. And John chapter 1 said the same thing. When John the Baptist came, they asked John the Baptist, what? Are you the prophet that's to come? He said, no, I'm not the prophet. Then they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And so two questions, because at this time in Jewish history, they viewed the prophecies as separate. They viewed the prophecies as separate of the prophet who's foretold in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, God tells him, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command him. So they viewed that prophet that would come in the spirit of Moses. And we've seen that in John's gospel, John chapter 6 especially. They said, oh, this is the prophet who's come into the world. He's giving us bread from heaven like Moses did. As separate from the Christ. Psalm 2:2 says this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed is the word Christ or Messiah. And so I've said this before, but I know it sticks at different times. So in the Old Testament, they said Messiah, and it's from the Hebrew word Mashiach. So the Old Testament talks about anointed. The anointed one is Mashiach, and in English we say Messiah. In the New Testament, that same figure is Christos, or Christos, depending on how you pronounce the Greek. And we say Christ. And so when you see the word Christ, I've told this to people before, like Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It's Jesus the anointed one. You can't be a Christian because you follow the teachings of Jesus. Christian means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. To be a Christian is to be a follower of the anointed one. So people say, well, I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Jesus. You can say, well, you might follow some of the teachings of Jesus, the moral teachings, I guess. But do you view him as the anointed one? That's what the word means that you're saying, Christian. Anointing was an empowering. It was an act of the pouring out of oil onto one of three offices in Israel. They had prophet, priest, and king. And kings and priests were anointed. We see Samuel anoints David. Samuel anointed Saul. And we see priests. Prophets are questionable, but you do see Elijah anointing Elisha. And the office of prophet was a little more vague. Like, it's obvious who the king is, right? And to be a priest, you had to be from a descendant of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. And so there's only one high priest, just like there's only one king. But the Lord raised up prophets all the time. And if there was a certain prophet in Israel that was viewed as the prophet, they were probably usually anointed. But the point is, to a Jew, this was never the same person. So when they say this is the prophet, they are not viewing that person as the same one as the king who will be from the line of David, because the king, the office of king and the office of prophet and the office of priest are separate. And so they have a confused, we would have been that way too, because there's a lot of confusing prophecies that only make sense on this side of the cross. Another one that they mix up. Is the Messiah to be a conquering king or a suffering servant? Yes. Right? But they didn't have a way to view that. So Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and all the places that say he was crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. He was beaten so that they couldn't even see his appearance as a man. They don't know how to process that with the ruler who's sitting in the heavens, and he laughs. Because in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you get all of it. You get the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And you get a suffering servant and a victorious conquering king in Christ's humiliation and then exaltation. So we did Philippians 2 in our declaration of faith. Right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation. Therefore, God highly exalted him, giving him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation. Now what about the division? If every tongue confesses, well, what I suspect is going on here, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because for those who are in Christ, who have received His Spirit, we fall down in loving homage, and all we could do is say, you're my Savior. And all the goats, all those who are not in Christ, all those who have been divided, they will still bow and they will acknowledge that He is Lord, but not in a saving way. See, you will bow the knee. How will you be counted? So I said, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. We see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they say they're dumbfounded, and he's like, he speaks as one who has authority, and then they say, not like the scribes. Because the scribes are just parroting the scriptures. Jesus is speaking scripture. Nicodemus stands up for him. He stands up. Now, some people are very critical of Nicodemus. Well, not really. He didn't really stand up. He didn't defend Jesus. He just said, hey, we're not following the rules here. I don't know if we realize how threatening this would have been in this moment. I mean, I see people today, they won't stand up in their communities. They won't stand up in the workplaces. They won't stand up with other Christians. They won't stand up at all. And this guy stood up in the middle of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish court system, the Supreme Court. And he said, y'all are hypocrites. So he said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And so that goes back to some of those passages I put in your bulletin, but also in all their rabbinical law. Person has a right to a trial, and they've already condemned Jesus. That's pretty bold. The people got it. They were getting it. Again, there's progressive revelation going on. You know, but they're seeing what they're supposed to see in Jesus. They're asking the right questions. First Corinthians 1:26 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The Pharisees are standing back and they're saying, these people, a lot of them are. So Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. If you've heard that language, it's because it was so infected and infiltrated by pagan practices. And so they're saying, these people are accursed. We're the religious leaders. Again, Paul writes, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were noble or of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. These Pharisees are doing a lot of boasting. And simple people are seeing Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew's gospel, I thank you, Father, that you have chosen not to reveal these things to the wise, but that you revealed it to the children. And that's why we're to come to Christ as little children with faith upon him. You notice how, like, children, they trust you as parents, even though they don't understand it sometimes. Now, of course, I mean, children rebel. I'm not saying that. But a little child, you pick up a little child, a toddler, they trust their parent. I used to have the greatest time, like, playing jokes on, you know, my 2 and 3 year old kids because they trusted me. Without even understanding it. But as adults, we don't trust anything we don't understand. That makes no sense. Because that's not trust. Nicodemus. So here, what I love about John's gospel and Nicodemus, John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus by night. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." Jesus tells him, "You must be born again," and he's confuses Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered them, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" In other words, Jesus is calling him like the preeminent teacher of the Sanhedrin, of the Pharisees. You don't get these things. But here we see Nicodemus. Something's not right. It's division in Nicodemus, is there not? He knows something is wrong with what they're doing to Jesus. And so with a little bit of boldness, he kind of calls them into question and they mock him, right? "Are you from Galilee too?" But we know what happens at the end of John's gospel. And what you're seeing is a transformation of a life. And at the end of John's gospel, when they go to get Jesus from the tomb, Joseph of Arimathea gets him from Pilate. And it says, Nicodemus came, the one who came to Jesus at night. In other words, he's not in darkness anymore. Now, this was at a time when the religious leaders had just had Jesus Christ crucified. And Nicodemus had to see which side of the line he was on. Now, I don't know if he objected in the actual trial of Jesus. I don't know if he felt guilty about Jesus being killed. But I know he stepped over the line at the end and buried our Lord and Savior. So I love Nicodemus. Nicodemus is also another example of, you know, the gospel is not just, people say, well, the gospel is not for the rich or the smart or the strong. It's for the poor and the weak and the needy. That's metaphorical. We need to be viewed ourselves as poor in spirit, weak and needy without Christ. But God calls people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, every race, every status of life, rich and poor. And we see that. Paul's whole heart in the book of Romans and in his letters was that governors would turn to, people in positions of authority would turn to faith in Christ. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. But he promises his spirit empowers us to do that. And I think because we are in a transitionary time here in this country where we, again, the way I say it is Christianity no longer has favored status in the country. Okay, whether or not we were a Christian country or not, there's all kinds of debates about that. But there was once it was viewed as a good positive for society. We no longer have that. And so that makes us not know how to respond. But Jesus promises, Mark 13:11, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have put them put to death." and you will be hated for my namesake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Division will come, but God, he promises us the Holy Spirit. Luke 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you will defend yourself, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Do we have the kind of faith to say that we could stand up for what is right in our own lives and the decisions we make and the things that we need to say when we need to say them, and that God will be with us and the Spirit will empower us in that moment? I want us to get there. It's only going to come by faith. It's only going to become by allowing the word rightly divide in our lives and having enough trust in the gospel that it is actually the power of God for salvation. Because I see all kinds of people making all kinds of compromises, and I've made compromises. Okay, I'm not putting myself outside of this. But compromises because we think that if we really stand for what's right, or if we don't really compromise in this area, that we're going to lose the ability to witness to some person. So I'll go along with this because maybe God will use me to bring them to faith. Absolutely, folks, we are in relationship with people and in positions in our workplaces and positions in the community to shine the light of the gospel. But if we hide it under a bushel because we think that's the way the light is going to shine into a person's life, we have no faith in the gospel whatsoever. I think of Martin Luther. When the gospel created a division in the church, this is what the Reformation is all about, right? A division between the Roman church, the medieval church, and what the reformers did. And he was called to account. And this is always what happens. They just want you to renounce what you're saying. Because martyring you is the worst thing they could do. But if they can get you to give up what you believe, or compromise a little, then they win. Luther says this in that great "Here I Stand" speech. Since your most serene majesty and your highness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear they have often fall in error, and even into inconsistency with themselves. If then I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, by the Word, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And he was facing death for that. Or my favorite stories of martyrs from ancient, really ancient church history was Polycarp. You familiar with Polycarp? He learned at the feet of John the Apostle, who wrote the gospel we're reading and wrote the book of Revelation. And at the time, he was known as a bishop. So he was hunted and went into hiding. And this was a debate among Christians at the time, like, what do you do if you're being persecuted? And basically what they decided was nobody should seek persecution. You don't have to seek it. Don't believe you have to seek it. But when the moment comes, you go in faith, you know. So he goes into hiding. He's eventually located. People were killed to find him. And he moved hiding places. And finally, when he was located, he opened the door and let the soldiers in, joyfully welcomed them and asked if he could serve them some food and drink. And then when he fed them, he said, "Will you give me just 1 hour to pray and then I'll go?" The soldiers are sitting. I mean, this is passed down through history, right? So the soldiers are hearing him praying and they hear how fervent he's praying, and they don't even know why they're there to take him. And rather than give him 1 hour, they give him 2 hours. But finally they have to take him, and they meet him, and they meet up with the magistrate. The magistrate takes him into his chariot and tries to convince Polycarp to renounce Christ and to sacrifice. Actually, it wasn't to renounce Christ. I'm sorry. It was to sacrifice to the Roman gods. Because Rome didn't mind if you worshiped your god as long as you worshiped their gods. And so all he had to do was just do this thing and appease them. He wouldn't, so they threw him out of the chariot. When the governor threatens to burn him, I love this, Polycarp warned the governor of eternal fire, of eternal. So the governor says, we're going to burn you. And he says, well, you're going to face some burning yourself. When they're about to nail him to the stake so that they can burn him, Polycarp says, you do not have to nail me. I will stand here. Now, we don't know what part of this is legend and what part is whatever, but apparently the fire didn't consume him and they had to thrust him through with a sword. And this is what Polycarp says when he was asked to blaspheme or give up Jesus. 86 years, that's 86. 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? I don't know if I have that kind of faith. But the Bible is full of those stories, because the truth is, I know I don't have that kind of faith. But the promise is not that I have that kind of faith right now. The promise is that when I stand in the moment, the Holy Spirit will be with me. And that's the only way you read the stories of all these martyrs. You say, how did they do that? None of these people wanted to be killed. All Daniel had to do was close the window when he prayed. He said to close the window. All Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to do was bow down to the statue of the emperor. That's all they had to do. Nope. Thrown in the lion's den, thrown in the fiery furnace. And I love what those three men said. Our God can save us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. Folks, there's division. Jesus Christ brings division. There is no way to present him, especially today, that is not going to bring division. I am not saying to be a jerk about how we do this. But if you're looking for some way to present Christ in a palatable way, in the gospel in a palatable way in today's culture, you no longer have Jesus. And the division that he brings, as I said in the beginning, is internal and external. It's internal because he's dividing you, flesh and spirit. The Word is doing that, and he's the Word. And it's external because it's going to bring you into conflict out there. But the peace that Jesus brings, and I said it at the beginning, therefore, since you have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're united. The real division in our lives is separation, division from God. And Christ, as the prophet, as the Messiah, both the suffering Messiah and the victorious King, the prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ, came, was himself divided. I'm not trying to say a theological issue there. I'm using a metaphor. He could never be separated from God. But there was some kind of, and we can't understand, separation. So that we could be united. So that we could have peace with God. That's what I have to offer you today. That's what Jesus has to offer you today. Is he enough of a treasure for you that you're willing to lose everything for him? He won't let you down. Christian, we walk in faith of this. We don't have to be afraid. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can have this peace with God. And this inner peace. And then you trust him for the rest. Let's pray.